As we continue with the lectionary readings of the day, we come now to the second lesson, which is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew in the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 12. They're very familiar words, and so I'd like to challenge you this week to live with them a bit more. And the way I'd like to challenge you to do that is to suggest that you read at least 3 times during the course of this week this passage, as familiar as it is, and see what new insights come to you from living with the word. Continue now to listen for the word of God as it comes to us this day from the Gospel of Matthew. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I have a hunch that I can tell you right now how at least one or two, maybe 3 or 4 of you will react to what I'm going to say for the next 20 minutes or so. I'm not a cynic, but I can tell you this because it is the same reaction that I think I might have if we reversed our roles and I were sitting in the pew listening rather than up here talking. And it goes like this. "That's all right, preacher, but some of us have to live in the real world." I'm going to proceed anyway. And I don't mind telling you that I'm sufficiently theologically self-assured that there aren't too many biblical texts that intimidate me. This one does. Our text is from the Beatitudes, from the Sermon on the Mount. It can be intimidating on several layers. The first of which is just exactly how presumptuous do I have to be to take the words of Jesus and begin to attempt to peel back the layers of meaning and get at the heart of his sermon. Whole books have been written on these 12 verses. This is one of those texts, sort of like the prologue to John's gospel narrative, that are best lived with over time. Hence my suggestion to you. It's theologically dense, and it takes living with it to sort of absorb its meaning. The second layer of intimidation comes from the knowledge that Luke's gospel narrative contains many of the same words and the same material, but presented in a very different way with significant differences. For example, in Luke, Jesus gives just 4 blessings and follows them up with 4 tales of woe. Matthew doesn't do that. Which means that we have to peel back the layers of meaning that Matthew put onto the text in order to accomplish a faithful reading of it. Finally, it's intimidating in that if we take Jesus' words seriously, they are going to make me, and probably at least a few of you, feel somewhat inadequate. I'm going to proceed, and I invite you along, because despite whatever intimidation we may feel about this text, it's important. It is formative for our faith. In fact, Tom Long, writing on this text, equates it to the preamble to the Constitution. He says it tells us why we are about what we are about. He goes on then to say that the Beatitudes orient us, inform us on what life in the kingdom of God looks like. I had a conversation with a colleague recently in which we were talking about the various actions of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church and when we agree with them and when we disagree with them. I imagine you all know that we don't have to agree with everything the General Assembly says. Where decisions become polity, we have to discern faithful ways to live with them, and sometimes that does mean being the loyal opposition, but we don't have to like it. I can think of at least two fairly significant points of polity, just right off the top of my head, with which I flatly disagree. I know you can too. So anyhow, my colleague and I were speaking at the actions of the General Assembly on the phone, and he said something, and it reminded me of something that I very much like. He said, "I think the Moravians have the right idea about agreeing on important things." And he's right. The Moravian Church, a very small denomination, somewhat similar to our own theologically, has taught for years this dictum: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, charity; in all things, love. And I have for many years held to this dictum and hoped that it has guided my life. But what it has started me thinking about is this question: what exactly are our essentials? What is it that makes the Christian church uniquely Christian and not simply a gathering of nice people? Because there are plenty of gatherings of nice people. But there's only one church, and it is the gathering of God's people in Jesus Christ, in the unity of the Spirit, in essentials, unity. But what exactly are the essentials? I would propose as a starting place for us today the Beatitudes. Jesus sets forth in this Sermon on the Mount what his expectations of his followers are. And he begins with these sayings, often quoted, not as often understood. And with them, he lays out what his expectations of discipleship are. Now, in our modern context, I'm not sure that it is always clear that God actually has expectations of us. Ours can at times be a guilt-free, responsibility-free culture. We don't have to look very far to find fine examples of politicians or business people or athletes and celebrities who are capable of dodging apology, sometimes claiming even the role of the victim. It seems that all publicity at times is considered good publicity, and the answer to transgression is not confession and forgiveness, but rather artful answers and a long patience to wait for the next big story to bump your headline off of the front page. Now, maybe it has always been this way, but if we're talking of the kingdom of God, and that is our business, if we're speaking of the kingdom of God, we are speaking of a different way, a different world reflecting God's way. And in God's way, there is grace for our transgressions, but there is also an expectation of discipleship. There is also an expectation that we will respond to the word of God that we hear. Now, just so I'm clear, God's love is not in any way dependent upon our response. God is not subject to our feelings. But that doesn't change the fact that God very much does have expectations of us, and further, hopes and dreams for us. And we're not the victims of any sort of elaborate bait and switch either. Jesus is upfront about what he expects from his disciples. And this is where he tells us what it is he expects of us. Now, before we get too much into what the actual expectations are, I do want to say a word about how they are given, because context is important. Remember, I said that Luke and Matthew differ in how they present this same text. Luke places this sermon on a plain, on a flat place. But Matthew, on the other hand, using almost exactly the same words, has Jesus deliver this sermon from a mountaintop. There's a reason for the difference. In order to understand the difference, we need to remember the intended audience that Matthew has. Matthew was written, as we all know, a couple of thousand years ago, but it was written for a very specific audience, a Jewish audience. The people hearing Matthew's words would have likely been observant Jews seeking to understand their place in the world, how their newfound knowledge of Jesus Christ would shape and reshape their religious experience and their lives of faith. We're able to draw this conclusion for a couple of different reasons. First, Matthew uses Hebrew words and he doesn't bother to translate them, which seems that he assumes that we can read Hebrew. Also, Matthew makes reference to the Jewish observances of the first century and doesn't bother to explain what they are, indicating he expects a certain body of knowledge on the part of his readers. None of this might seem important, though, unless you consider some of the clues that Matthew has left along the way for us. Do you remember from the birth narratives the horrifying story of the slaughter of the innocents and then the fearful departure to Egypt and the subsequent calling back out of Egypt? Where have we seen this before? If you are panning back across the memory of your Sunday school and thinking of someone coming down off the mountain with tablets from the law, either that or panning back across some Cecil B. DeMille and remembering Moses, you've picked up on exactly the clue that Matthew has embedded into the text for us. And so Matthew, this consummate Jewish narrator of Jesus' gospel, presents Jesus on a mountaintop to deliver this sermon in which he preaches about the law. And he systematically goes through the points of the law and doesn't negate the law, but recasts it in a gracious light. And in most cases, he intensifies the law so much that it barely resembles the law the Pharisees knew. And this is not accidental. Matthew places Jesus on a mountaintop because he has been setting him up almost from the moment of his birth as the new Moses, coming to give the new law, the new covenant. Because the law is a covenant. God makes a promise and then demands a response from the people. God says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And in this moment when the covenant is recast, given once more in grace, it is not done without expectations. Just as God says, "I will be your God and you will be my people," we are being claimed and called out and given a task. Here's the task: to be God's people in the world, showing by our living who we believe God is. It means living God's way. The Beatitudes are our starting orders. Those words, "blessed are," tell us two things. First, "blessed" indicates that we're God's people, because God is from whom all blessings flow. It can be translated a couple of different ways, but basically it boils down to being claimed by God. When God says, "blessed are," God says, "you are mine." Second, "blessed are" says that these words are addressed to us now. Not "blessed were," "blessed are." These are words with a timeless challenge woven into them. They address us as much as they did that congregation gathered on the mountaintop. Listen. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger for and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for the same way they persecuted the prophets before you." These are the essentials, and they intimidate me. And I suspect they intimidate many of you for the same reasons, because they're not easy words, and it's not an easy task. The kingdom of God is not defined by the values of the world as we know it. The kingdom of God is defined by God's world, God's way, God's way. This is intimidating because it is, by its very definition, decidedly against the grain of culture. God's kingdom or God's way is counter to a world in which there is no responsibility. And so as a result, God's kingdom is counter to a world where the poor are run roughshod over because they're just not considered very significant. God's kingdom is counter to a world where no one mourns the despoiling of creation in sin. God's kingdom is counter to a world where righteousness, where following God, is ignored or just soft-sold. God's kingdom is counter to a world where mercy is withheld and purity of mind and heart defiled by easy commercialism and a poverty of thinking that we or anyone else doesn't matter. God's kingdom is counter to a world where war is the easy solution and peace is unattainable. And just when it seems that it gets to the point that living as God's people couldn't possibly get any harder, Jesus adds this little codicil there at the end. God's kingdom is counter to a world that persecutes anyone who is engaging the world on God's terms of peace and purity and mercy and righteousness. Because anyone who's going to follow God, and Jesus does mean really follow, not in a superficial go to church every once in a while, give a pittance of our goods and pray only in desperation and only then for the people we love and not for our enemies, not in any of those ways, but follow in a deep and costly and disciplined way, can expect to be persecuted. That's kind of the opposite of an easy faith, because Jesus says if you follow him, persecution is going to follow you. That should intimidate us, because faith in Christ means a break from the old and an embrace of something that realistically and logically ought to scare us, because it's not that it's harmful or physically dangerous, but because it is so very, very other, so very, very different, that living that way is going to put us at odds with a lot. So that's the reason that my first reaction, and I expect at least one or two of yours, is, well, preacher, well, Jesus, that's great, but some of us have to live in the real world. There's just one problem with that response, though, and it's this. The real world, if we want to call it that, isn't God's way for the world. It's our way for the world. The world that values above all else success and youth and vitality, fiscal rewards, stock options, the world that says that might is right, that's not the world that God made it to be. It's not how God created us, and that's not what God created us for. Not that any of us values those things above all else. The things that get in the way of trust always seem to be much, much more insidious and, as a result, to appear much more benign, to rely on our brains or our muscles or our charm or our wit, to take comfort in our portfolio or our family relationships. None of these things are bad. None of these things are bad. But if they displace God, they cost us something. They cost us something of inestimable value. If the stories of the ancients that we read in the first 11 chapters of the Genesis primeval narratives tell us anything, it is this: that we run into trouble when we substitute ourselves for the living God, because to do so is to become the very idols that we decry. There's nothing wrong with success. What's wrong is when success is defined exclusive of God's way for the world. And then it's just not the way it's supposed to be. So what are we supposed to do? I hope this won't sound like a pat answer, but it's somewhat simple. We walk with God. We do justice. We love kindness or mercy, depending on the translation. We walk humbly with God. We've heard those words before. Amy read them this morning from the prophet Micah, which serves to show me, at least, that there really isn't anything new under the sun. The God who loves us and is as near to us as our very breath says from the very get-go, follow me. Don't follow a legalistic and narrow reading of Scripture, follow me. Don't follow the money, follow me. Don't follow the crowd, follow me. I could go on with a whole list of all the ways in which God wants us to be followers of God and God's way in the world, but you don't need lofty rhetoric to get the picture. God wants our lives centered on God and God's way in the world made known to us in Jesus Christ, the way of peace and justice and mercy and righteousness. From time to time, there's a book that I take down off my shelves and read. The problem is I can't read it for very long before I begin to become dissatisfied, first with my own discipleship, and then with the way things work around me. The title of the book is Ministry and Spirituality. And if you want to be dissatisfied too, I recommend it to you. It's by the late Henry Nouwen, a Catholic priest of some renown. And Nouwen writes, waiting for tomorrow as an act of Christian leadership asks for personal concern, a deep faith in the value and the meaning of life, and a strong hope which breaks through the boundaries of death. This is the part that I loved. It has become clear that Christian leadership is accomplished only through service. This service requires the willingness to enter into the situation with all the self-denying experience, but an experience that can lead us out of our prison of confusion and fear. Indeed, the paradox of Christian leadership is that the way out is the way in. That only by entering into communion with human suffering can relief be found. There's the rub. That's all right, preacher, but some of us have to live in the real world. Just what exactly is that real world? Is the real world where we see grasping and scheming only to achieve something that's not really of very much substance? Or is the real world where we can work and work and work and be replaced by a machine or a lower paid human? Is the real world the way we want it to be, the way where war is always there, somewhere in the world? And peace is an afterthought, whittled away at and compromised for until it's simply the absence of hostility. Or is it possible? Is it possible that that is the imposter and the fake? Does God will for us something more? In a word, yes. It's not a dream of a utopian society, a sort of communism without the graft and atheism. It's the kingdom of God, and it's before us. But we won't get there by chasing our tails and kowtowing to the world as we make it. The way to God's kingdom is by following God, living in the world as God's people, in communion with God and with each other and everyone whom we meet. And Jesus' words for us would set us and keep us on the way. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.